Let me add my own welcome to the welcome that Pastor Abby has already given. It's a blessing to be in the house of God this morning. And if it's your first time, we welcome you. If you haven't been back for a while, we say welcome back. There's a word for the situation in which Moses finds himself in. Particularly, we're focusing this morning on particularly the middle of the passage that I read from Exodus 4. And there's a word for the situation in which Moses finds himself in. Moses is between places. He's moving. He's on the move between Midian and Egypt with his family. He's between places. And we find Moses this morning in our story in a situation over which he has no control. He's in a situation in which he has to depend on outside intervention or a mediator, if you like. And there's a word for this kind of situation. And the word is liminal. And there's a definition of liminal, of or relating to a transitional or initial stage of a process. Or the one that really concerns us this morning, occupying a position at or on both sides of a boundary or a threshold. You're in between. It's an in-between kind of situation. It's based on a Latin word which means threshold, which is limit. And a liminal situation, basically, is a situation in which you're outside of your comfort zone. It's a situation in which you need to depend on something outside of yourself, something transcendent. It's been said that a mission trip can be a good example of a liminal situation. You're in a different place. You're in unfamiliar territory. A weekend retreat could be the same sort of thing, depending on the retreat. And this passage that we read this morning, friends, has been described as one of the most enigmatic and troublesome passages in the Hebrew Bible. There's much that we don't know in the passage. Connie, I'm just going to have to tell you this doesn't seem to be working. So you just go on to the next slide, please. Yeah. There's much that we don't know in the passage and much that's left unexplained. I want us to look at the passage, though, in light of the story that it tells. And the larger story in which it's contained, and what this has to say to our stories as a people and to our own individual stories. And before we do, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So this is our fourth Sunday in Exodus, and when we look at the story that we've read, we see Moses and his family. They're on the move, and this has come after an extended conversation between God and Moses. God and Moses have a conversation that begins in chapter 3, and it goes into chapter 4. And God is calling Moses. God is saying that I'm going to use you to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses voices three objections through this passage. He says, first of all, what if they don't believe me? This is at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, what if they don't believe me? And God shows him signs. God tells him that he'll work through signs to aid belief. And he shows Moses some of these signs. And then Moses then objects. You can go ahead, Connie, on the next. Yeah. In chapter 10, in verse 10, rather. And Moses makes this objection. He says, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor even now that you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God assures him at this point that it is God. God says, it is I who give speech to mortals. And in a great phrase, promises in verse 12. Connie, you can go ahead with verse 12. He says, I will be with your mouth. What a great line. I will be with your mouth, he says, and teach you what you are to speak. And then finally, in Moses' kind of here am I, send him moment, Moses simply blurts out, Connie, I've got this one on, it's verse 13. He simply says, oh Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to do this. And we read at that point that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You can go ahead. At that point. And it's decided that Moses' brother Aaron will be Moses' spokesperson, will be Moses' sort of partner. And so Moses sets out. And he sets out with his family, his wife Zipporah, his two little sons, Gershon and Eliezer. We read they have a donkey. And Moses is carrying the staff of God, staff of God in his hands. And Moses sets out into the wilderness. He sets out into this space between, this liminal space between Midian and between Egypt. And I want us to stop for a few moments and just think about this image, because the image of the people of God being on a journey is one that goes all the way back to Abraham. And it's a good image. We think of Abraham leaving his homeland, Abraham leaving everything he knows and stepping out in faith. And early followers of Christ were called followers of the way. They were known as followers of the way. We're on a journey, in other words. We're on the way together. We haven't yet arrived. And someone has written about two models of the church. And the two models are, the number one is a commissary. A commissary is like a store in a military base or an institution like a prison where you buy stuff. It's basically a kind of like a tuck shop. And this is the description of the church's commissary. This is a flawed model, by the way. But this is how some people view the church. This is how the church is sometimes viewed. And it goes like this. This is the model for an institution which passes out grace from its stock on the shelves to people who come to it only when they have need for them. They come to the commissary with the proper coin of exchange to get what they need. Their only responsibility to the commissary is to obtain the coins so they may obtain the graces, the goods, services, and benefits from the commissary. And you know what I'm talking about, right? And the second model is that of a caravan, of a traveling caravan. We're traveling together. And here's a description of the caravan. The other model is that of a caravan, a walking caravan. A group of people banded together to make a common cause in seeking a common destination, following the dream. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the dream that God had created in Moses. We talked about the divine dream. Following the dream. In Exodus terminology, pursuing the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. A caravan has its existence only in a continual becoming. A continual following of its Lord on his way toward the kingdom. And this is what the church is, friends. This is what we are. We're on this journey. And while we're on the journey, we're in this process of being transformed into the image of Christ, which is also the destination. The journey is the destination, as they would say in a car ride. It's all intertwined. So we're on a journey, and we're being transformed, and we're taking part in this continual becoming. And I believe when we consider this, that what we have to read here in this story this morning of Moses is of ultimate importance. It's of ultimate importance. It's of foundational importance. I believe that this story has to tell us something foundational about depending on God and what it means to depend on God, on our need for a mediator. Because I don't believe that when Moses set out on this journey, I don't think he was ready to lead. Remember, he had voiced all those objections to God that we mentioned at the top. He sets out with his family. Despite continual assurances from God about God's presence with Moses, despite assurances of how God would bring his people out of Egypt, despite assurances of how God would perform signs and wonders, despite assurances by God that it is God who gives speech, that as God said, I will be with your mouth, despite these things, I don't think Moses was quite at the point where he was understanding that everything is dependent on God, that everything is upheld by God. The thing is, Moses did not yet know what it meant to be helpless. Moses didn't yet know what it meant to be without resources. Moses didn't know what it meant to be in a situation in which he had no control, in which he couldn't depend on himself. And our story points ultimately to our need for outside intervention. It points to Christ. And it's interesting, if we look at the language that's used, if you have your Bibles open, and I'll have them on the screen, verses 19 and 20, just look at the language that is used. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt. for all those who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses carried the staff of God in his hand. And compare this with what Matthew writes in Matthew 2. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Look, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. This is Joseph and Mary heading back to Israel from Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Our passage, friends, points us to Christ. Something is going on here in our story, and it has to do with Christ. And as I said, it has to do with questions of ultimate importance. It has to do with the question, on whom or what are we going to depend? And this is a question that we must ask ourselves constantly. On whom or what are we going to depend? Who or what are we going to worship? Who or what is going to be the foundation of our lives? We come to this verse, verse 24. And this is not a verse that we hear about a lot. Could you just maybe go back there, Connie? Go back and maybe we'll have... No, it's okay. Yeah, just leave it blank, yeah. Verse 24 goes like this. On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met him and tried to kill him. And as I read this, I thought, this is not part of the story that we heard about in Sunday school, is it? On the way to a place where they spent the night, the Lord met him and tried to kill him. And if that seems harsh, one commentator notes that the use of the word tried kind of softens the divine action. The use of the word tried leaves space for a different result. It leaves space for intervention. It leaves space for a mediator. We don't know why. The story doesn't tell us why this happened. We don't know why. We can't say. Not from what the story tells. Some people have thought that it was because Moses didn't circumcise his son. Some people have thought that. But the story doesn't tell us. We don't even know if the hymn here, when it says God tried to kill him, we don't know if the story is referring to Moses. We don't know if it's referring to one of his sons. We just don't know. We don't know what it was about Zipporah's action that made God relent. So the question becomes, what do we know? And you might be saying that. What then do we know? We know this. Moses was facing a matter of life and death. Moses, at this point in his life, is facing a matter of life and of death. It's a matter of life and death. Have you ever heard somebody say those words? When we hear those words, we know things just got serious, right? We know things just got real, as they say. It's a matter of life and death. Things got real. And as I said, as I read this story, I read that Moses did not know yet what it meant to need to rely on something beyond himself. He was not yet ready to lead. He had faced a threat to his life a couple of times. He had faced a threat to his life when he was a little baby. We read about that. He had faced a threat to his life when he killed the Egyptian overseer. We read about that too. But he had not yet faced a situation which would lead him to turn to God in absolute trust and say, I'm casting myself on you, God. And I'm casting myself on your mercy and your grace. There's a Franciscan friar in the U.S. called Richard Rohr. And he's done a lot of work on male spirituality. It's interesting. We don't hear a lot about that, male spirituality. But he's done a lot of work on that. And he looks at male initiation rites. Male initiation rites, which, as he says, are sadly lacking in our culture. And around the world and sort of through the years, male initiation rites often involve a male going out into the wilderness, right? Or a young man being placed in a situation that is beyond himself. And Richard Rohr says this. He says, unless a man knows what it's like to be powerless, he will abuse power. Unless a man knows what it's like to be powerless, he will abuse power. And Moses, at this point in his life, is facing a situation in which he's powerless. He's in a situation of life and death. And this is going to change him. And I was sort of talking more to the men there, but now I'm talking to everybody. And I'll ask the question, have you ever known what it's like to be powerless? Have you ever known what it's like to be in a situation in which the usual resources upon which you depend are insufficient? Matters of life and death. Have you ever received a phone call and the person on the other end of the line says, are you sitting down? Or maybe made the phone call. Or have you ever heard that the test results have come back positive and the news is bad? Or that the relationship is over and all we have to do now is figure out how to tell the kids? Or that your services are no longer required? You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about situations from which we can't extricate ourselves. Matters of life and death. And if you don't know this feeling, you will. And if you've known it, it's likely that you will again. And there's no answer to the question why, right? We can ask why, just like we asked why Moses was facing this situation. But we don't know. Any more than we know the answers in this story. It took me 34 years, you know, to know that feeling. It took me 34 years to know what it felt to be helpless and cast myself on God's mercy because I was in a situation from which I couldn't get out. A situation in which I'm beyond my own resources. Have you ever been in a situation where only one thing matters? It's the only thing on your mind, and it puts everything else out of your mind, eating, sleeping, whatever, right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And I'm talking right now about the most important thing in the world, friends. I said that I thought this story, I believe that this story has something to tell us of ultimate importance, of foundational importance for our lives, of life and death. And you know, we hear a lot in our world about things that are important, about things that have ultimate importance. We're told that other things are important or transcendent. And there's a lot of things in the world that offer faux transcendence. Faux transcendence. I'm going to talk about sports. I like sports, right? You know, if you invite me to a baseball game or a hockey game, I'm going to go. And as Nicole will tell you, I would watch probably more football than I should on a Sunday afternoon. And maybe even on a Saturday, depending who's playing. But the thing about sports is it offers to people a kind of a faux transcendence. And listen to these words. There's an ad for one of our national cable sports networks. And I was listening to this ad and listen to how it goes. It goes like this. When you put everything on the line for a team, strangers become family. All right? And listen, if this language should sound familiar because it's our language, right? If you put everything on the line for a team, strangers become family. It's not just a jersey, it's your skin. It's not a crest, it's your heart. It's not a crest, it's your heart. It's not a stadium, it's home. Now again, I'm in no way against sport, even professional sport. But you see what's happening here? Sport is being offered as this transcendent thing. And find your transcendence here in this. And there's a reason that people look for transcendence, right? God made us to look for something beyond ourselves, right? This is what we believe. So people are looking for it. And I'm not reading the words of this ad because I'm going, how dare they use our language? Or how dare they set up sport to be such a transcendent thing? But rather, I read those words for us to ask ourselves, how well are we telling our story? How well are we living our story? Because this is our story. When you make God the number one thing, right? Strangers become family, right? This is our story. And we need to be living it, friends, because this is what we're up against. And they got a lot of money and talent and all the rest. People need transcendence. People need something outside themselves. When they're in a situation of life and death, when they're in a situation in which only one thing matters. But the good news is, this is the bad news. This is all the bad news part, okay? I do this, people are looking very glum. Awful, I know. I'm talking about death and illness. But here's the good news. And Richard Rohr puts it like this. He says, when we're in a situation where only one thing matters, this is when change happens. When we're in a situation in which only one thing matters, this is when change happens. And the good news is coming, friends. And again, as we've been saying from the beginning of Exodus, thank God for the women. Thank God for the woman in this case. Because Moses needs some outside intervention. He needs a mediator. He needs a mediator between himself and God. And you know where this is going ultimately as we prepare to come around the communion table. And we say, thank God for the woman. Thank God for the daughter of a Midianite priest of all people. Who would have thought the daughter of a Midianite priest is going to act, Connie? Here's the verse. It's 25. There it is. But Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, truly you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Who is she talking to here? We don't even know. When she says, truly you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she's talking to the kids, she's talking to Moses, she's talking to God. We could talk about that in our small groups, I guess, if you want. But we don't know. That's good, Connie, thanks. But this is what we know. This is what we know. Zipporah became a mediator between God and Moses. She took a risk. Who is this reminding us of? She took a risk because wielding a flint knife in the middle of this area between Midian and Egypt was risky, right? I mean, I don't want to get too much into the details of the operation. But it was risky, surely. It would leave the person being operated on incapacitated. She took a risk. She applied blood. There to my heart was the blood applied. This is what you're going to hear in the song that Pastor Abby and I are going to do in a few minutes. There to my heart was the blood applied. Zipporah applied blood. And there's a mark of dependence on God here. I said at the beginning that this story has something to tell us about what it means to depend on God. The operation was risky. And if we think forward to the people of Israel when they crossed the Jordan at the beginning of Joshua, 2 years ago we looked at Joshua. You'll recall if you were around. And we talked about the people of Israel crossing the Jordan. And if you weren't, you may know the story. The people of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And what is the first thing that they do? What's the first thing that they do when they get across? right after they set up the stones. Remember, we each took a little stone of remembrance. They set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, and they set them up to remember that God had delivered them. And what's the first thing they do when they enter Canaan? They circumcise all the adult males. All the males who had been born during the wilderness time. It's the first thing. Isn't that interesting? It's the first thing that they do. And when you think about it, it's not really the best military strategy, is it? It's not the best military strategy to leave all your males incapacitated when you've just entered a land in which you're surrounded by enemies and people who generally want to attack and kill you, right? It's as if God is saying, I've delivered you, and you're going to depend on me. You're going to depend on me. Your deliverance is of me. And so, friends, don't fear those instances that I talked about of finding ourselves beyond our own resources. Don't fear them, because God is with us. And the blood has been applied, and we've been delivered. And God will use those moments to change us. He'll use those moments to change us. Isn't that good news? Because someone stood in the breach for us. Someone has stood in the breach for us. And the blood that's applied in our story points forward to the blood that's going to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel before the Passover. We'll talk about that next week. It points forward to the blood of the lamb that's applied to the door, which points forward to what? Which points forward to the blood of Christ, which has been applied to us. The blood of our lamb, upon whom we depend. And upon whom we pray, we're learning ever more to depend as we're traveling along in this caravan together, friends. And let me tell you something. Nothing else in the world is of more importance, right? Do you believe that? Is it just me? Just nod. Nobody likes to say anything. Yeah, do you believe that? This is the most important thing in the world. The ultimate matter of life and death. Moses is going to say to the people of Israel a little later, he's going to say, I set before you life and death. He'll say, I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Which will you choose? On what will you base your life? And what will this turning toward God look like in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit? What will it look like? You may be asking. What does this look like exactly? We go back to our story. For the Israelites, it looked like belief and it looked like worship. To finish up, Aaron came to meet Moses. They have this great reunion. He kissed his brother. Because remember, Aaron was still back in Egypt, right? They get there. Aaron comes out to meet Moses. We read that he kissed him. He meets him at the mountain of God. The brothers are reunited and they're ready to start their job. But first, Aaron speaks to the elders of Israel. And we read that Aaron recounted all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And we read that he performed the signs in front of the people. And we are invited, friends, to have the same reaction. We're invited to have the same reaction that they did. And we read it in verse 31, Connie. There it is. Look what happened. It's the last verse of our scripture, of our passage, our piece this morning. Look what happened. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had given heed to the Israelites and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Isn't that good? And one writer says, this was a gospel message. This was a gospel message that Aaron brought. The Lord has given heed to us. Remember how we were saying, God remembered, God saw, God heard, God knew. The Lord has given heed to the Israelites' misery. The Lord has given heed to our misery, friends. This is the gospel message. Gospel means good news, right? This is the good news. A message of good news, a message of God having seen their affliction and becoming active on their behalf. God became active on our behalf, friends, in the person of his Son. God is active on our behalf. And he will be active on our behalf. This is the Christ that we're gathered around this table to be thankful for and to remember and to worship. So may we each accept, friends, this invitation to believe, this invitation to trust, and this invitation to worship. May this be true for us all here this morning. Amen.